The following message is the first of two messages in the series titled The Christian Runner's Mental Discipline. This message was taken from Philippians 3, verses 8 through 16, and was delivered on Sunday morning, April 22, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Ahead of every Christian is a narrow way that is not yet fully traveled. And as Paul writes to the Philippians, he uses the imagery of running a race with resolution, an imagery that he uses to describe his own travel on that narrow way. And by these words, by his description of his own acting, he sets before us an example of the kind of resolution that ought to be ours. The title of our message this morning is The Christian Runner's Mental Discipline. This morning in the Sunday School Hour, Pastor Fisher spoke to us in terms of mental discipline. That is, in terms of engaging our minds, engaging our redeemed humanity to ever keep the Lord before our face. Well, here Paul speaks in very practical terms of what it means to be on the narrow way that leads to life. Our Lord said, enter by the narrow gate and travel upon the narrow way. The broad way leads to destruction. It is the narrow way that leads to life. And Paul here, as it were, describes the kind of mental attitude or discipline that is necessary to live out the Christian life on the narrow way. Again, in this passage, Paul has spoken of pressing toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. He has spoken of not yet being perfected, of pressing on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. He speaks indeed of a forward-looking perspective. But brethren, who is this Paul theologically? Who is this Paul experientially? As he speaks of pressing forward, what is the dynamic that is in his mind and is moving him that he should think it needful that he should give himself to perseverance, that he should engage himself energetically in running the race that Christ has set before him? I would suggest to you first that by way of Paul's identity, theologically and experientially, that this man Paul believes fervently, clearly, settledly, in justification by faith in Christ alone and not by works. We find many statements in his letters. We find, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, these words. Galatians 2 and verse 16, here another autobiographical statement. Paul says that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul, in fact, is very settled in his mind, very settled in his understanding, very settled in his theology of salvation, that his justification before God is to be found completely in Christ. It is not to be found in his doing. It is not to be found in his working. It is not to be found in his obedience. It is not to be found in his running the race. It is in Christ. That we know, he says, this is a non-negotiable of our great and true religion, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And this being so, Paul says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified, full stop. This Paul who speaks to us of perseverance, of pressing on, of running the race, has no delusions about saving himself. The race in which he is engaged, the running which he has undertaken, has nothing to do with any ability that he perceives in himself, that by this means that he will be justified before God. He has already said earlier in this chapter, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. He has no delusions as he is pressing on, that he is working his way to heaven. So whatever Paul is saying to us by using this imagery of pressing forward, by using this imagery of pressing towards the prize, whatever else he is saying, he is not drawing our minds into an arena in which we are to think of these things as the foundation of our salvation itself. The foundation of our salvation, brethren, is Christ. It is his works. It is his living. It is his dying. And our part in that salvation is to lay hold upon him in faith. This Paul theologically and experientially believes firmly in justification by faith in Christ alone and not by works. And further, this man has a very strong assurance of his own salvation. He is running with perseverance the race that Christ has set before him is not out of the crucible of doubt. It is rather out of the context of his own assurance. We find a number of statements in his letter to the Romans, which indicate beyond any question whatsoever that Paul speaks as he does from a position of solid assurance of his relation to God in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, for example, as he begins to bring this opening section of the letter to its climax, as he begins to trace out the threads of application of the great doctrine of justification that he has set forth, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is nothing tentative in any of those words. being therefore justified by faith. We have peace with God. We are firmly and immovably established in this grace, Paul says. We rejoice in hope of beholding the glory of God. Further along in the same chapter, Paul opens this a bit more. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, having now been justified by his blood, a finished reality, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's nothing tentative. These are not the words of a man who is struggling with his assurance of salvation. He is persuaded, as he says in Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in him will bring it to completion. This is the same Paul who can say in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the same Paul who can speak as he does at the end of that 8th chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is perfectly assured that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, his Son. Paul has a strong assurance of his own salvation, and therefore he does not engage in perseverance from a position of doubt, as though his perseverance were the thing that were going to make the difference. He speaks from a position of solid assurance. He speaks of pressing on, if so may, that I may hold on to the goal, or I may lay hold of the goal set before me by the effectual upward call of Christ. When he says that, when he speaks of laying hold to the prize, it is with the assurance that Christ has already laid hold upon him, and that no one shall be able to snatch him out of the Father's hands, and no one shall be able to snatch him out of the hands of the Son. And Paul presses the issue of perseverance and of running with resolve the race that is set before us. He does so, first of all, with a firm, settled conviction that at the heart of the gospel is a gospel of grace and not of our works. He runs with the assurance that Christ has laid hold on him, and that Christ will finish the work which he has begun in him. He runs from the position of settled assurance of God's favor and reconciliation. But then further, his assurance does not in turn cause him to become a presumptuous spiritual sluggard. So often is the case that someone attains a certain level of assurance of their standing in Christ. And what is the fruit of that assurance? Is it to be seen in energetic activity given to drawing near to God, and energetic activity given to dealing with sin in the life, and energetic activity given to growing in grace? Very often the case is that individual gaining a degree of assurance simply sits down in the middle of the road as though all were finished and there was nothing more to be done. There is a difference between presumption and assurance. And Paul's assurance, well-grounded assurance, does not cause him to become a presumptuous spiritual sluggard who believes that salvation only has to do with his bad record before the court of God, and that once that has been taken care of, he can be on his way with this matter of the Christian religion behind him. That's not Paul's attitude, whatever. Paul knows that the gospel addresses not only his bad record in the court of heaven, But he understands that the gospel addresses ongoingly the reality of the bad heart that is within his own breast. And measuring himself by the goal that Christ has set before him, which is Christ's own perfect holiness, Paul has a sober assessment that though the work is begun in him, the work is not finished. That though he is saved by grace and not by his works, though he has the assurance of God's favor, yet there is within him a job, a work, a battle which must be engaged. And that indeed he presses forward in the interest of dealing with these things. In Romans chapter 7, we again have something of Paul's autobiography. He says in verse 14, he says of chapter 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul goes on in this chapter to describe in very graphic terms the struggle that he had with remaining sin. Though the flesh does not have dominion over him, though indwelling sin does not rule over him, he has been freed from its dominion, yet Christ has not removed indwelling sin from him as yet. And that indwelling sin ever is exerting itself, seeking to regain dominion, and Paul finds himself in a warfare between the spirit and the flesh, and he takes the spirit of God's side against himself. And he wars against the flesh. He wars against the mind. He wars against temptation. He labors against all the prevailing tendencies that yet remain in his heart. He is engaged in mortifying the deeds of the body. And as Paul assesses himself, even as a Christian man, he sees so much remaining carnality in him that he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. In the same chapter, he describes something of the psychology of the Christian warfare. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Now, Paul is not saying that he is absolutely as carnal as a man can be. He is not saying that he knows nothing of victory over sin. He is not saying that his universal experience is as he describes it in verse 18. He is not saying that when he would do good, that evil is always present with him. But he is saying that this is his reality to such a degree that it is an ongoing issue in his life, that there is remaining sin to be dealt with. And it is this that brings him in the end of the chapter to these words. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul describes himself as a man in whom the work of God is not yet finished. The work of God has begun. He has received a new heart. God, by his Spirit, is renewing his mind and re-educating his conscience and strengthening by his Spirit his will. But there is much yet to be done. And Paul understands that in this matter of running the Christian race, very plainly in his experience is the reality, I have not reached the finish line yet. This thing isn't over. God has laid hold upon me. Christ has begun a good work in me. He has promised that He will bring it to perfection. He has promised that He will do in me according to His good pleasure. But reality is, my experience testifies, this work is not yet brought to its consummation. I am in a race. I have not finished the race. Paul is seemingly unaware that there is some kind of second work of grace that frees Christians from remaining sin. If there is such a thing, Paul never heard of it. If there is some experience along the way in the Christian life in which the Christian is suddenly freed from all necessity of running with perseverance the race set before him, if there is any work of grace that along the way sets us free from any need to press towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, if there is in the Christian life any definitive work beyond conversion that ends the warfare, Paul knew nothing about it. Paul's assurance does not cause him to become a presumptuous spiritual or moral sluggard. Then I would say to you forth by way of asking the question, who is this Paul who speaks as he does? I would say to you forth, brethren, this is the mature Paul. This is the mature Paul writing from a Roman prison near the end of his Christian life. These are not the ramblings of a novice. These are not the words of a neophyte. These are the words of a mature Christian man who has walked with God now for decades and who has experienced the full range of Christian experience. He is no novice. These are the words of a veteran. These are the words of a seasoned runner. These are the words of a man who can see the blessed end of his race in sight. These are the words of a man who can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. These are the words of a man who's been on the road to the celestial city ever since Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus. And so convinced is he, brethren, that the road that Christ has placed him on, that it is the road to eternal life, that he can say unashamedly, as a veteran of the warfare, as a seasoned runner, he can say, as he does in verse 17 of Philippians 3, brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example. Paul is sure of his doctrine. He is sure of the truth. He is seasoned by his experience. And he sets his own running as an example to be imitated by God's people. Now that's who this man is. He's in a Roman prison, very near the end of his life. But now consider, brethren, with these things before us in the time remaining, something about his state of mind. How is it that a Christian who is committed mind and soul and heart to the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, how is such a Christian to think about the road ahead? How is it that a Christian whose assurance is a settled issue on good grounds, how is it that he is to think of the road ahead? How is a mature Christian, a veteran who has been in the race, who has been on the road, who has mileage in the Christian walk, what's his attitude to be? What is his state of mind to be at any point along the way as he views the road that is ahead of him? Well, I suggest to you, brethren, that there are four things that come out in this text. Paul tells us about his goal, about his confession, his resolve, and his perspective. Now consider first Paul's goal. Paul says that he has counted all things loss, now verse 10, that I may know him, that is, that I may know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul desires more than a mere mental or notional knowledge of Christ. He wants to know Christ experientially. He wants to walk with Christ. He wants to know those things that pertain to the sufferings of Christ. And he wants to have fellowship in those sufferings. In other places, Paul describes his own sufferings in terms of their benefits, not only to his own soul, but to the souls of God's people and to the church of Christ. Paul wants the fellowship of Christ. He wants to be able to live in the light not of personal strength and personal capacities and personal resources. He wants to be able to live in light of the power of Christ manifested in the resurrection. He tells us, I want to know him. I want to be conformed to his death. That is, to the purposes for which Christ died for him. Not just in terms of his justification, not just in terms of his reconciliation to God, but those purposes which Christ died to make him a godly man and to conform him in Christ's likeness to his own image. Paul says, I want to know these things. I want to experience these things. And he says, "In ultimately, if by any means," he says, and I want you to focus on these words, "if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." There is Paul's ultimate goal in life. His ultimate goal in life, his ultimate goal in Christian living is to attain. And the word he uses there has a very specific meaning. It means to arrive at, as at the end of a journey. He says, I want to arrive at the literally out resurrection from the dead. A very unusual word that Paul says. A very unusual word that he uses. The word resurrection is used a great many times in the New Testament. But here is a form of that word, an intensified form of that word that is used only here. And our English versions do not translate it adequately. The intensive addition that Paul makes to the word resurrection, as I've said, literally can be translated that I may arrive at the end of this journey to the out resurrection from the dead. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's not speaking just of the resurrection of the body, though that is certainly part of what Paul has in mind in Philippians. He speaks of being conformed, being transformed, that we might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Paul has the transformation of his body and mind, but I say to you, brethren, that's not the chief issue at this point in Philippians. He is more concerned that he experience that perfection of soul and that perfection of heart and that perfection of will and that moral likeness to Christ that is found in these words when he says that I may be perfected, that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold on me. I press towards the goal of the victor's wreath, of the upward call of God in Christ. I say to you, Paul here is not speaking so much of the resurrection of the body, but he is speaking of another resurrection, another deliverance. Not a deliverance of his body from the grave, but a deliverance of his soul from the warfare in which he has been engaged from the road of Damascus all the way to this point in his Christian life. Paul wishes to be delivered from what he calls in Romans the body of this death. That's the perfection of verse 12. That's the victor's wreath of verse 14. In a word, Paul's ultimate goal is to finally be done with sin. To be finally done with sin. And I say to you, my brethren, does not that goal resonate in your heart if you are a Christian? What is the chief attraction of heaven? We like to think that the chief attraction in heaven for us is going to be God and Christ and the glories of his presence. And I say to you, brethren, there is no question that that is a chief attraction of heaven. And when we get there, likely will be the chief attraction of heaven. But I'm talking about now. I suggest to you, brethren, and I will tell you my own mind in this matter, I would rather be free of sin than to see Jesus Christ. That's the reality of dwelling with the reality and the fact of remaining sin. Do we want to see Christ? You bet we do. Do we want to be done with sin? Is that not the deeper longing, brethren? This is the goal toward which Paul runs with perseverance to attain to the out resurrection of the dead. Now, what is the great goal of your life? We all have goals, whether they are well thought through, whether we can articulate them, whether we are aware of them. But what is the great goal of your life? Is it to advance in your career? Or to advance in your education? Or to advance in some skill? Is it to acquire a level of earthly prosperity and ease and perhaps peace of mind and settledness about your earthly future? Is it to finally reach that golden age of retirement when everything you've ever wanted to do, though you're not going to have the money or energy to do it, you're going to get to do? Is that the goal? There are better things to live for, brethren. There are better things to live for. Paul's goal was to be done with Paul. the old Paul would be gone. Paul's goal. What's the goal of your life? Paul's confession, in the second place, is a confession of imperfection. Very plainly, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. As we read the account of Paul's life, Paul was not a sinless man. He admits his own weaknesses. He admits his own sins. He admits his own lack of resolve. But I say to you, brethren, when we read that account, standing outside of Paul's own heart and looking in, and looking at the account that the Scripture gives of him and of his godliness, it is hard, short of the Lord Jesus Christ, to point to a holier man in Scripture than the Apostle Paul. Now, if anyone could legitimately say, I have arrived, that as much as is humanly to be experienced this side of heaven, I have arrived. Surely, if there were such a man, it would have been Paul the Apostle. No man had his theology straighter. No man had a closer walk with God. And yet Paul says, I am not already perfected. Verse 14, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize or the victor's wreath of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He presses toward that goal. He does not speak of it. He does not speak of this lofty goal as already in his possession. Now, Paul is no advocate of instant sanctification, nor is he an advocate of a completed sanctification in this life. This is a man who knows that holiness and growth in godliness is a process indeed of growth and of pruning. And he confesses that even as a mature Christian, near the end of his journey, he confesses, I am still in process. The pruner's shears are still upon me. There are still issues that I need to deal with before God. I am not yet completely conformed to the image of Christ and the standard of perfection set before him. I say to you, brethren, there is nothing more fatal to growth in godliness than the assumption that we have arrived. Nothing that will more arrest any real progress in holiness than to believe that we are already made perfect. Paul has no delusions. His confession, as the godliest man of his generation, as far as we're able to tell, his confession as a mature Christian, his confession is, I have not attained. Now, what view do you have of your present attainments in holiness? Brethren, should we think more of ourselves than this man thought of himself? Should we not readily acknowledge the level and the degree and the extent of the work yet to be done in our own hearts and in our own souls in wrestling against the flesh and in mortifying the deeds of the body? Part of Paul's mindset was the recognition that indeed there is at best a long way to go. They say that athletes, once they reach a certain level in their skill, that even if that level is very high, that once they become aware of that, that their performance begins to falter. Their training slackens. Their determination, their drive begins to go. They think they're arrived. They think all they have to do is show up and swing the bat, and the rest is automatic. Or all they have to do is show up and swing the golf club, and the rest is automatic. Brethren, what is your mindset? Have you arrived? Is there nothing more to be done? Paul acknowledges that the race is not over. He is not yet at the finish line. But now what does he do? Does he grow discouraged? Does he take the mindset, this race looks as long as it did when I started? I will never finish. And does he sit down in the middle of the course and cease to run? That brings us to the fourth thing. His resolve. His resolve to persevere. But, he says, I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is determined. There is a steadfastness in his spirit. There is a resolve in his spirit that he will pursue the goal set before him by the claim of Christ on him. He will pursue the goal set before him by the effectual upward call of God. Christ had laid hold on him. Paul was absolutely clear on that point. Christ had begun a work in him. Paul was absolutely clear on that point. Christ would perfect that work in time. He was absolutely clear in that. The effectual call of God had brought him out of death into life for the purpose that he might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And his resolve in view of these things, his resolve in view of these great realities was, I will press forward. I will not stop. I will not sit down in the middle of the course, discouraged, frozen, paralyzed. I will persevere in pursuing real Christ-likeness. Now, what is your resolve as a Christian? The rest of the race is before you. What is behind is behind. But the rest of the race is before you. What are you going to do? Are you going to sit down in the middle of the track, discouraged, paralyzed by your discouragement, turned inward in self-pity? Or are you going to get up and run with new vigor and new resolve, new determination? afraid our time is slipping away and I'm only halfway through. Maybe we'll take the rest of this up tonight. But I want to make one closing note. We'll come back to this tonight. There's more to be said, more to be seen. But have you got your mind right? Do you have the right goal in front of you? And are you determined? By God's grace, but by energetic application of your whole redeemed humanity, that I am going to press forward. And I will not slacken my pace until I break the tape. What's your resolve? Say, Pastor, this is an odd thing to preach when you've been 2 weeks sick. Yeah, well, okay. I'm an odd fellow. One thing is clear. As I sent out the email yesterday, some of you may not have read it yet. But whether God gives me 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or whatever, in the end of the day, it doesn't matter. The biggest thing that matters right now is there's a race to be run. How long, how far, that's God's business. But today is the day to be up and running and pressing towards the goal. Because the truth is, what I want out of this matter of salvation, I'm not sanctified to say that my greatest goal is the glory of God. Does that shock you? I'm not that holy yet. But I sure want to be done with sin. So I'll work on that. And I would say to you, brethren, there are higher goals than cleaning up our own mess. But I don't know of a more practical goal for the long haul than to deal with the sin that yet remains within us. That we should not live under the lordship of our bellies, but under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That we might attain to the out-resurrection of the dead. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you this morning, and it is with a sense of our own weakness that we make Paul's confession to be our own. And surely, Lord, if these things are true concerning your servant Paul, how much more are they true of lesser men such as ourselves? But yet, Father, we know that that grace which was there for him, that commitment that you made was not just for Paul, it was not just for apostles, it was not just for the remarkable examples that are found in the scripture of godliness. But it is indeed an encouragement that those resources are there for each one of your people, that we might walk with you, that we might run with you, that we might press on to gain the victor's crown. Lord, help us to finish the race. in such a way that honors you and glorifies you, that you would look upon the travail of your soul, our God, and be thoroughly satisfied with the work that is done in us. Lord, help us to labor not with a slack hand, or to battle with a weak arm, or to run with lame feet. We ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.